I think oftentimes when people think about theology and doctrine, they think of something that's cold or maybe even unimportant, or they think that it divides, so we want to avoid it. It's something to be avoided. But the reality is that every one of us is a theologian. In fact, every time you talk about God, you are a theologian. Because that's what theology is. It ultimately, it's the doctrine of God. It's the teaching about God, and of course that relates to all of Scripture, and there's many different categories of doctrine and theology. But every one of us is a theologian. Every time you talk about God, you're a theologian. Every time you talk about the Bible, you're a theologian. Every time you talk about sin, morality, you really are a theologian. And so we're all theologians. And our theology, our doctrine, is far more important and impacts far more than we could ever imagine. And I just want to think with you just a little bit about how that's true. First of all, if you have a faulty theology, a faulty doctrine, and by faulty I mean it's not consistent with the truth, it's not consistent with God's Word, or not consistent with who God is, or what He has said, or what He has done. If your doctrine, if your theology is faulty, it's going to distort so many things about your life. It's going to distort your relationship with the Lord. If you have a faulty theology, it's going to impact how you think about God and how you think about what a relationship with God is all about. If you have a faulty view of God, a faulty understanding of God, it's going to distort your worship. Your worship isn't going to be consistent with what is true. And God Himself said, according to what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman in John 4, that the kind of worshipers that God seeks are those who worship in spirit and in truth. And so the individual who has a faulty theology, a faulty doctrine, their worship will be distorted. It's going to distort if I have a faulty doctrine, a faulty view of God. It's going to distort how you view the world. It's going to distort your moral compass, what you think about what is moral and what is right and what is good. It's going to distort all of that. And one of the things that I think we fail to think about is if we have a faulty, and actually I was reading in a book just last night a little bit about this. If you have a faulty view of God, if your doctrine isn't sound, it's going to impact your kids. You see, as parents, that's really what makes us stop and think, isn't it? The way I view theology, doctrine, or the teachings of Scripture is going to impact my kids, because they're going to think that way too. And if it's faulty, my kids are going to have a faulty view of God, a faulty view of God's Word. And so it is essential to have a sound doctrine, as Paul describes it in his letters to both Timothy and Titus. A healthy, sound doctrine. A healthy, sound theology. Because it impacts, really, everything in our life. Absolutely everything in our life. The way we think and the way we act. And we're going to see that this morning in Acts chapter 15 is where we're at. Now we're going to cover quite a portion. So it's going to take me a little while, but some of it we will move fairly quickly. So let's think back just a little bit about the context. I know it's been a couple of weeks since we last met, and some of you haven't been able to make it because of the weather. And so I want to remind you of the context, where we've come. Following their first missionary journey, in which they went spent much of their time in Asia Minor, Turkey. They went to Pisidian and Antioch and a number of other cities, and they came back and they planted churches and they reached people with the gospel for Christ. And Paul and Barnabas came back to Antioch and spent a long time with the disciples, it said in chapter 14, verse 28, the last verse we looked at. And it was during this time, I believe, the text doesn't say, but I believe this is accurate. It was during this time that Paul learned of some false teachers, they're often referred to as Judaizers, that had invaded the churches in Galatia, those churches in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, that Paul had planted. And they had taught a different gospel, in which Paul says in the book of Galatians, not really a gospel at all, that you have to be saved. Jesus isn't enough. They claimed that Paul's gospel was faulty, but they were teaching a faulty gospel. It wasn't enough to believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, to trust Jesus alone for salvation. You need to include circumcision, and you need to include following the Mosaic law to really be saved. And Paul wrote off a letter and sent it, and combating that false teaching. They would have been claiming he was an inferior apostle and his gospel was incomplete, but he urged the Galatian believers to reject their false gospel, their false teaching, because it was no gospel at all. And he encouraged them to remain true to the gospel that he had proclaimed, which declares that an individual is justified, declared righteous by faith alone in Christ alone as Savior and Lord. Well, sometime after that, a similar group, if not the same group, appears in Antioch. This group of false teachers, this group of Judaizers that are proclaiming a false gospel. And in response, as we're going to see, it prompted Paul and Barnabas to go, and some others to go to Jerusalem to try to settle the issue. And so, as we think about the big idea, I've summed it up this way, as we've been thinking about what it means to live on mission for Jesus, based on the truths that we're going to learn today, it requires that we accurately proclaim the gospel, that we vigorously defend God's word, and that we faithfully follow Christ. I want to think a little bit about some background. First of all, when you think about Antioch, it's Antioch in Syria. It's about 335 miles north of Jerusalem. So these Judaizers had traveled 335 miles to Jerusalem to try to claim that Paul's gospel was incomplete. And we're going to see that in just a moment. The believers, remember that the believers in Antioch were first called Christians. They were, at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. And the church at Antioch was the church that sent Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. But I want to think just a little bit about Jerusalem, because this is, I think, important to understand as we think about this text. Jerusalem really was viewed as the authoritative center of the early church. Historically, the church began at Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. That's where the church began. The first church was in Jerusalem. And it was from there that the gospel spread into Samaria and all Judea, and then ultimately to the ends of the earth. It spread then from Jerusalem. But it was also the home of the apostles, who were the witnesses of the risen Christ, who had been called and sent by Christ as the authoritative teachers and leaders of the early church. And the apostles remained in Jerusalem for some time, even after the persecution that began, ironically, it's interesting enough, with Paul, who was then known as Saul, and the stoning of Stephen. Even after everyone was fleeing, the apostles stayed at that time. Eventually, they did leave, but at this point, at least some of the apostles were still there, and it would be at the Church of the Jerusalem, at Jerusalem would be the natural place for theological issues to be discussed, debated, and ultimately settled. And so we come to Acts chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, and we pick up the text in verse 1. Some men, again I refer to them as Judaizers because of their teaching, came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. Now, it's interesting, we think of going north not as coming down but going up. But you always come down from Jerusalem and you always go up to Jerusalem. That's the way it's thought about in the Scriptures. So they came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren. And here's the crux, the center of their teaching. Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. Again, they're teaching another gospel. It's Jesus plus circumcision and really plus the law of Moses. And anytime you hear someone teaching Jesus plus something to be saved, that's a false gospel. Whether it's Jesus plus baptism, or Jesus plus belonging to the right church, or Jesus plus good works, whatever it is, if it's Jesus plus, it's a different gospel, because the Bible is very clear. That's why we have on our wall, sola fide, sola gratia, solus Christus. Is because we're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The Bible is very clear about that. And they were teaching that you can't be saved until you've been circumcised and really ultimately followed the Mosaic law. And when Paul and Barnabas had great dissension and debate, it's interesting, the word dissension can be translated a number of ways. And of course, you always want to think about context when you're thinking about the word, but it highlights the seriousness, because this word can be translated as riot or strife or discord. There was great discord that occurred because of this. It's very serious. Doctrine matters, doesn't it? Doctrine matters. And it mattered to Paul and Barnabas. And they debated with them, which is a word that indicates controversy, and you know that they were vigorously defending the truth of the gospel. And then it says that the brethren determined that Paul and Barnabas and some others of them should go up. Again, we're going, even though we're going south, we're going up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. Therefore, being sent on their way by the church, they were passing through both Phoenicia and Syria. I don't have my map up at this point, but Syria, Antioch is in Syria, and Phoenicia is just kind of a part of that, but to the south of Antioch. And they were describing, as they made stops at the churches in these places, they described in detail the conversion of the Gentiles. We're talking about Paul and Barnabas and the others that were with them. And it was bringing great joy to all the brethren. So when the other believers heard about this, they were rejoicing that the Gentiles were saved. Now that's interesting, because we're going to see a little bit different response in just a moment when they get to Jerusalem. Verse 4, when they arrived at Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders. So we see all this big group of believers. We got apostles, we got the elders, the local leaders of the church, and we have the church itself. And notice, it's called a church here. This is the church in Jerusalem, the first church. And they reported all that God had done with them. Now previously in Phoenicia and Syria, people rejoiced, but the immediate response, at least by some of the Pharisees, we read in verse 5, but some of the sect of the Pharisees who had believed, now these were individuals like Paul that had been Pharisees, but they had become believers, they stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and direct them to obey the law of Moses. Now many argue that we're not saying that it was necessary for salvation, but it was necessary to live a life that's pleasing to God, to be circumcised as a believer, and to follow the law of Moses. If you really want to please God, you need to do these things. It's difficult for me to see how that differs from the view earlier that they were saying you need to do it to be saved, because usually a person's view of justification is going to impact their view of sanctification. And if their view of justification was by faith alone, by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, you would think that living the Christian life is by God's grace alone, not by the law. But they were legalistic, I guess we would call it, as some believers become, thinking that you need to follow these certain rules to be pleasing to God. In this instance, it was circumcision and the law of Moses, which would have included the ceremonial and the ritual law. It's interesting that Luke writes, but some of the sect of the Pharisees that believed stood up and they said, it is necessary. That word is saying it's a must. It really, what they're saying, it's of divine necessity. It is God's will that you do this. They're claiming to speak for God's will at this point. I got to tell you, this is a defining moment of the church, far more than most of us would even realize. Doctrine matters. Theology matters. Are we going to demand the church in Jerusalem and now, including the apostles, are we going to demand that Gentiles become, in essence, Jewish proselytes, adopting the Jewish customs and rituals and law? Are we going to demand that? Is that the only way to be pleasing to God? Is that the way to be pleasing to God? Is that going to be demanded of Gentiles? That's really the question here. This is a very important question. Remember, theology and doctrine matters greatly about how we're going to live lives. We read in verse 6, the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, and there had been much debate. So there was a great deal of debate that was going on. Every side was sharing their thoughts. But we're only going to hear from Paul and then Peter, from Peter, then Paul and Barnabas, and then from James, who, by the way, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus, who is one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. The apostles and elders came together to look into this matter after there had been much debate. Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth," he's speaking from personal experience, "by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of the gospel and believe." He's talking about what happened about 9 years earlier on Caesarea by the seaside when he went to the home of Cornelius and proclaimed the gospel. And those who heard were believed, and God poured out on them the Holy Spirit. And that's what Peter goes on to say. And you know, and God, who knows the heart, testified to them. So, in a sense, think about this as a court of law. He's bringing God in to give God's testimony about this situation. God, who knows the heart, testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as He also did to us, speaking as at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured out on them. And verse 9, and He made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. In other words, not by circumcision, not by works of the law, but by faith alone in Christ alone, is God cleansed their hearts. And so what Peter is doing is he is appealing to God's work. He's saying, this is God's verdict. You're saying it is necessary that they be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. That's not what we've seen. God's verdict we saw at Caesarea by the seaside. There was no demand that they become Jewish proselytes, that they be circumcised, that they follow the Mosaic law. None. He made no distinction between us and them. Then he says, now therefore, why do you put God to the test? That's a very interesting word, because that term test was used of Satan, who tested Jesus in the desert. It's used of Ananias and Sapphira, who tested the Holy Spirit. Why do you put God to the test? Why are you challenging what God has said and done? The truth. By placing upon the neck of the disciples, or Christians, or followers of Christ, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. The law condemns and cannot save. Old Testament Jewish history confirms this. Verse 11, and here really is the key theological statement. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they also are. Gentiles are saved just like we are. There's no requirement for circumcision. There's no requirement for following the Mosaic law. It's by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone as Savior and Lord. It's very clear. Theology matters. Doctrine matters. All the people kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul, who now speak up as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. That's an interesting statement. Why were they talking about the signs and wonders? Why is that even a part of the discussion? What did the signs and wonders do? It authenticated their message and them as messengers, right? This is again bringing God as a witness, saying, Paul and Barnabas were saying, we preach the gospel of grace to them. They're saved by grace through faith in Christ. We didn't add circumcision. We didn't add following the Mosaic law. We preached only this gospel. The gospel that Peter preached. The gospel that we preach. And God confirmed it through signs and wonders and miracles. That's what those signs and wonders and miracles did. Confirmed them as the messengers of God preaching His message. Verse 13. After they had stopped speaking, James, the half-brother of Jesus, by the way, answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first concerned Himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for His name. Again, another very important statement. They're making these theological arguments, giving theological evidence. James is confirming Peter's account. He's declaring, this is what God has done. And then he brings Scripture in, and he appeals to God's Word. Verse 15, with this, the words of the prophets agree just as it is written. And he quotes from Amos chapter 9, verse 11 and 12 in the Old Testament. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it. In other words, God is saying He will restore the house of David. He's talking about that's yet in the future when Christ comes back. So that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by My name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from long ago. And what James is arguing is God has already promised before our time, in the time of Amos, is just one example. It's not the only example in the Old Testament. But God promised that He was going to save Gentiles. Not so that they could become Jews, but save Gentiles who are Gentiles. And remain Gentiles. They don't become proselyte Jews to be saved. Nor to please God. Therefore, so again, we have Peter appealing to what God did at Caesarea by the sea, at the house of Cornelius. We have Barnabas and Paul appealing to God who confirmed, authenticated their message and their ministry through signs and miracles and wonders. And we have James evidence who appeals to God's Word and said this was always God's plan. This is not something that should astonish us. God said He was going to do this. Verse 19. Therefore, and he concludes, it is My judgment that we do not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles. In other words, that we do not require circumcision and obedience to the Mosaic law to be saved or to please God. But this is what I think we should do. That we write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication, sexual immorality, and from what is strangled, and from blood. He lists four things. And then he said, verse 21, for Moses from ancient generations has in every city those who preach him, since he is read in the synagogue every Sabbath. In other words, I think what James is saying is Moses warned about idolatry. Idolatry was one of the chief problems the nation of Israel struggled with all the way until the Babylonian exile. And it was really only through the Babylonian exile that Israel became, at that point they came pretty fiercely monotheistic. No longer did they continue to worship idols like they had throughout the history of the nation. And Moses warns in his word, and I'm even going to read a passage of warning from Moses in just a little bit about the problem of idolatry. Well, this raises a question Why did James select these four issues? What was the reason? One of the primary views is that James' declaration was intended to encourage Gentile sensitivity to Jewish table concerns. In other words, I'll talk about this a little bit more, give you an example from the Old Testament about, the Jews had many food laws that they followed. And some argue that what James, in fact many, I would say a vast majority of theologians argue this, that James just wanted them to be sensitive. That's the primary reason for all this. He just wanted them to be sensitive to the Jewish table concerns or food laws so that there would be fellowship among the Jews and the Gentiles without pressuring Gentiles to adopt the Jewish law and traditions. And some will point to a passage like Leviticus 17, where in verse 10 it says, "And any man from the house of Israel," or, again, this is from Moses, wrote Leviticus, "or from the aliens who sojourn among them who eats any blood," God said, "I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from among the people." In verses 13 and 14 of Leviticus 17, Moses recorded, "So when any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens who sojourn among them and in hunting catches a beast or a bird which may be eaten, he shall pour out its blood and cover it with earth. For as for the life of the flesh, its blood is identified with its life. Therefore, I said to the sons of Israel, you are not to eat the blood of any flesh, for the life of all flesh is blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off." And so many claim that that was James' concern. You have these food laws that are very important to the Jews and the Gentiles. If they would just embrace these four things, by the way, which it is very hard for me to see how fornication fits into the food laws. But if you would just embrace these four things, then, and be sensitive to the Jews in these four areas, there could be better fellowship. Is that really what he's doing? Well, maybe it includes that, I don't know. I just think we're missing something if that's all we think it is. What we will see here in just a moment is each of the prohibitions given by James is related to pagan idolatry. The first, avoid things contaminated by idols. Literally, the term is the pollution of idols. Both in the Old Testament and New Testament, there was warning against idolatry. This is one of the passages in the Old Testament, Exodus 34, 14 through 16. God told the people, again, this was, Moses wrote this, "God, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Otherwise you might make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land and they would play the harlot." Now, the term "play the harlot" is going after other gods, with play the harlot with their gods. Just like a man who is married to a woman goes out with another woman instead of being devoted to his wife. God often compared idolatry with harlotry. And they would play the harlot with other gods and sacrifice to their gods. Now, isn't that interesting? And some might invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And so you see, along with idolatry, there's this link with eating and worshiping other idols. Now, one of the things we need to keep in mind is we think about what is going on here. And I know some of you haven't been able to be here, but as we've walked through the different cities that Paul and Barnabas visited, in every one of them I told you about the pagan gods that were worshipped there multiple times. There's ancient ruins of temples to maybe Augustus Caesar or to some idol. There was just Zeus. There were many different idols. Their lives were really filled with idol worship. They were immersed in idolatry. The Gentiles were in the ancient world. I don't think we appreciate how much that isn't true. It affected their when they would have weddings, and really all of different parts of their lives were idolatry, intersects with idolatry for the Gentiles. So could it be that James is actually warning them against idolatry? In 1 Corinthians 10, 14 and verse 20, Paul said, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." And he tells them, and this is written later, but it was a concern in the early church for the Gentiles. Flee from idolatry. I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons. It's not just a little statue or a big statue you're worshiping. You're worshiping demons. And not to God. And I do not want you to become sharers in demons. I just finished reading 1 John here a week or so ago. And in the very end of the book, he says, in 1 John 5:21, little children, guard. This is at the end of the first century. It's still a problem. Guard yourselves from idols. Fornication. What does that have to do with idolatry? I don't see what it has to do really with table manners for the Jews, but all forms of sexual sin were associated with feasts at pagan temples. Did the early church have a problem with that? Idol worship and sexual immorality being linked? Well, we know they did. Jesus, in one of the seven letters to Pergamum in the book of Revelation, Jesus says, "I have a few things against you because you have there some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." Do you see the link? Could it be that James is warning them against this problem that is going to be a problem throughout the first century for the Gentile believers? What about what is strangled? How does that relate to idolatry? Well, one author writes, Ben Witherington, sacrifices were strangled in pagan temples to transfer its life bread or spiritual vitality into the idol. So again, all of this were seen as linked to idolatry as well as the consumption of blood. And so I really think that what's going on here is not so much a concern about table manners among the Jews. I think the concern here is idolatry and its effects that it's going to have on the Gentile believers if they don't abandon it, because their lives had been immersed in it. And I think that's what's going on. Well, let's continue the text and wrap it up. "Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders and the whole church." I love this. There's consensus. Kent, almost every time he prays, he prays for unity, and that is important. And there was unity. There was consensus among the elders, the apostles, and the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. A couple of them, Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, they were leading among them in the brethren. We learn in verse 32 of chapter 15, they were also prophets. Verse 23, "And they sent this letter, and they sent this letter by them, the apostles and the brethren who are elders, to the brethren in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings." And here's the group first of all states the problem. "Since we have heard that some of our number, to whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls." Here's the solution. "It seemed good to us." Again, doctrine matters here, guys. Theology matters greatly. "We've heard that some of our number," some people came from Jerusalem, attempting to claim that they represented the church in Jerusalem, I'm sure. And they had not sent them, but they had came and unsettled the souls of the Christians. And so they write, verse 25, "It seemed good to us, having become of one mind." Again, there's the unity We're agreed on this. This is the Jerusalem church's authoritative decree to select men to send to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have, and speaking of Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, affirming Barnabas and Paul in their ministry, not the false teachers. Verse 27. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by mouth. In other words, they're going to confirm exactly. You don't have to just believe Barnabas and Paul. You can believe also these men we are sending. And they've got this letter, this authoritative letter from the church in Jerusalem and the apostles and the elders. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit. Now, why does he say that? This is God's desire. We are telling you that this decision carries divine authority. This is not just an opinion. This is, decision carries divine authority, for it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than these essentials. Not circumcision, not Mosaic law, not rituals. But here's what we're asking. That you abstain from the things sacrificed to idols and from blood and from things strangled and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from these things, you will do well. Farewell. And that's the end of the message. Verse 30. So when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they had read it, the church at Antioch, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. So there's great joy. Again, they were not being asked to keep some rituals or I believe even table manners that might offend the Jews. What they were being asked to is to avoid idolatry and everything associated with it. Well, let me wrap this up with just three theological and practical truths. First of all, this is not new. We've said it again and again, but it's important because theology matters. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. That's taught again and again in Scriptures. In Ephesians 2:8-9, Paul writes, For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. In Galatians 3:26, which I believe he wrote prior to coming to the Jerusalem Council, he said, "For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone as Savior and Lord. Second, and this is nothing new, I've talked about this many times, because we see it all over Scripture. False teaching must be confronted and God's Word vigorously defended. At the end of a letter that Paul writes to Timothy, this would have been, I believe, after his first his three missionary journeys were over, his two-year imprisonment in Rome was over under house arrest, and he was released, and I believe he wrote to Timothy at this time, who was in Ephesus, by the way. He said, "O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you. Guard the gospel that's been entrusted to you. Avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and thus gone astray from the faith. Grace be with you." That is very sad, isn't it? Some professed the truth, but they've gone astray from it. They've gone astray from the faith. By the way, the faith is talking about not personal faith that saves us or faith in Christ. It's talking about a body of doctrine, the apostolic teaching of the faith. They have gone astray from the faith. And I got to tell you, I sometimes get on, there's several people on Twitter that I follow, theologians and different people and pastors, and some of them write about different Christians who've gone astray from the faith. And it just seems like it's increasing. People who once seemed to be very solid are now going astray. And that really leads us to the third theological truth. And I'm going to spend just a couple of minutes on this, not long. But we are to faithfully follow Christ and never settle for the lure of a lesser loyalty. It has happened through the history of the church and even prior, going back into the nation of Israel. Again and again and again, there are those who have turned aside from what they have known as God's truth. They've turned aside from it and they've settled for a lure of a lesser loyalty. I think of one, Solomon. Solomon, to me, is one of the greatest tragedies in the Bible. 1 Kings 11:4 through 6 says, "For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites." Solomon did what was evil. He did evil. Idolatry is evil in the sight of the Lord. Solomon, isn't that shocking? The wisest man, of course, apart from Jesus that we know of on the earth, went astray. The man who had been blessed by God immensely went astray. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David his father had done. Sometimes we think of idolatry only as these little statues. I find this verse, it's really a text in Ezekiel 14, very interesting. This is during the Babylonian exile. A group of elders come to Ezekiel and they want to hear from God. They want to hear something from God. "And the word of the Lord came to me," Ezekiel said. This is God's word came to Ezekiel. "Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts." They weren't bowing down to statues, but they had idols in their hearts. See, idolatry doesn't have to be just something that's external. It's something that's internal. They've set up idols in their hearts and have put before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. And then God said, "Should I be consulted by them at all? Why should I listen to them? Why should I hear them if they have idols in their hearts?" And throughout the Bible, it talks about, in the New Testament especially, greed, Colossians 3:5, is called idolatry. Covetous is equal to idolatry in Ephesians 5:5. It's something that goes on eternal. We can have idols of the heart today that replace our full commitment to Jesus Christ. He is not supreme in our life. Something else is, and that becomes an idol of the heart. It happened in the first in the New Testament with a man named Demas. Demas was a co-worker of the Apostle Paul. He was with him during his first imprisonment in Rome that I mentioned a moment ago, the two-year house arrest in Rome. And Paul wrote four letters, and two of them in Philemon and Colossians, he mentions Demas, who was with him as a co-worker. And yet at the end of Paul's life, as he writes his final letter to Timothy, and this time Paul is on death row, he says, "Make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, this man who had been my co-worker, having loved this present world," that's an idol of the heart, "has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia." 2 Timothy 4:9 and 10. The great theologian John Calvin, in his Institutes of the Christian Religion, says this: "Man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols." Man's nature, our tendency is to set up these idols that become supreme in our life rather than God, idols of the heart. See, I think James was terribly concerned about idolatry with the Gentiles. He understood their culture, as did others. He knew their background. He knew their history. And he even knew, I think, the tendency of the human heart to put things before Christ And there was all of these temptations constantly around them. It's like today we're just bombarded with all of these temptations to set up idols in our heart rather than Jesus Christ. And I would challenge you as we close today, faithfully follow Christ and never, ever, ever settle for the lure of a lesser loyalty. Lord, what an amazing passage. And I just felt like I had to speed through it today. But God, these three truths are so essential for us to remember because theology matters. Doctrine matters. It matters in our homes. And we know that salvation is by Your grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, as Savior and Lord. We know that we must confront error and false teaching when we see it, and we must vigorously defend Your Word. And Lord, we're reminded in this text as we read about the dangers of idolatry that was such a concern in the first century, although we do not bow down to a particular statue today, there's always that tendency in our hearts that Calvin said is a perpetual factory of idols to set something up in our hearts that is supreme rather than You. And if any of us find, if any of us are convicted of that today or at any time in our lives, may You convict us, Lord. May we repent of our sin and turn to You. May You always be supreme in our lives. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.